My name's Jeremy Kubitschek. I'm going to do just random, little random conversations. I get funny questions a lot, and so things that you hear, they're like, I want to make this right. So I'm going to tell you things about Bridgeway. If you're new, how many of you have like, just don't stand up, just raise your hand up. If you haven't been around Bridgeway, if it's been like the last month that you've been around Bridgeway, kind of new to the whole scene. All right, there's a little bit. Okay, let me just fill you in on a few things. This church is really strange. It's really different kind of a body. And here's what I mean by that. One, there's a lot of leaders. And we have a whole bunch of leaders, and it's designed that way. It was never built or an intention to have like three people or five people who did all the work, right? Really, all of it is, the majority is lay-led. So I just think it's important that I run through a few of these things. One, we have a staff here. So we have people who are paid to be on staff. And you don't know who those people are. Like some of you do and some of you don't. We have also a lot of lay leaders who aren't paid, who are teachers. And I get the question all the time. So like, you're on staff at Bridgeway? No. You know, I'm a business guy. I just run a business. And I'm an elder. But there's a lot of people that you see who rotate up here that aren't paid. So I think that's important for you to know that there's teachers. And we have another thing that's a little unique. We have rotating teachers and rotating worship leaders. The reason that is so that one person doesn't get the big head, really. And also that we get to share the giftings and so forth. And as we teach, we've got teachers who are spiritual gifted as teachers, some who are spiritual gifts of pastors, some who are evangelists, so on and so forth. So you'll see the styles, and that's kind of the lens that they kind of work through. Just think it's important for you to know that. The other thing is that we're led primarily, if you want to know where the action is, it happens in life-on-life house churches. It happens in living rooms. So if you come here on a Sunday morning, that's good, and you get a lot of good worship. But if you want to go deep into community, it's set up on, we really do life together like a family. And the leadership structure of Bridgeway is set up that you basically, to go up, you go down. To serve, to lead in any capacity, you serve. And you serve people around you, and you serve the Lord and humility. And here's the crazy part about Bridgeway is that we value community. And what that means is we value messiness. How many families are real messy, right? If you really do, yeah, there's, I was proud of you, some of you guys. Yeah, that's us. We're messy. It's messy. I mean, what I mean is we're not shallow. So when we do community, what we're basically saying is we're willing to go places that most people aren't, which is we're willing to go through all the junk so that we can also celebrate life. Does that make sense? So we go through in community in Bridgeway, and we really go after it. And some of us are better at that than others of us are. Some of us, you might think, go too deep and, you know, whoa, back off. But the reality is community is something we value. And we also value two really important things, intimacy and character. That means that we get really deep with the Lord as much as possible. We desire to be intimate with Jesus and with each other so that he'll rub up, that didn't make sense. He'll rub off of us. Jesus will. The character of Jesus will be in us and full of us. And then the last value is we just desire to give it all away in mission. And another part about Bridgeway is we usually give away a lot. We give away who we are to people anywhere. We love the church. We love the churches that are here. We honor today people like Henderson Hills and Life Church. And we love a Presbyterian church, Episcopalian. We love people who love Jesus. And we are a part of the global body of Christ. And we just get to meet here at this place, at this old car dealership. Isn't that what this is? And the sign used to say, like, buy used, like, buy here, finance here. So, you know, you're welcome to come and work out your plan with God here. So, anyway. Which is a great, I didn't plan that, but it's a great segue for what I want to talk about today, which is restoration. We're going to talk about the restoration of Adam. That's the theme you don't know that, but that's what I've been thinking of all week. And a restoration of Adam. And here's what I want to talk about. Restoration. What does it mean to be restored? Okay, here's what it doesn't mean. When I'm talking about restoration, I'm talking about full transformation of life, not the restoration of a car, which fits right into this place, which I think the back room was where all the body shop area. But restoration means a couple of things. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. And I'm going to give you just for fun, a little story about my growing up and my background. Restoration was around my life since I was 1971 when I was born. My dad bought a brand new pewter green Chevy El Camino in 1971, the same month that I was born. And he thought that was really cool because I'm an only child. And so they treated that El Camino like my brother, like a twin, kind of a, and he kept thinking like he could picture like how cool would that be that we'll always keep that El Camino. Because, I mean, that represents you and that relationship. And, you know, it signified the same thing. And so I don't know what his view was where every time he drove home to this El Camino. You know what El Camino is? It's like half car, half truck. But I don't know. What's the body? It's like a Monte Carlo with a back end. You know, it was ugly. It really was. It was ugly. And I despised it my whole life. I never cared about this El Camino. But my dad, I mean, he used to put in the Beach Boys 409. And I remember with the 8-track, and I'd be up there, and he would be so proud. We were driving in Alva, Oklahoma, and he would have like this little rev it up, and he's real fine, that 409. And he would just take off and peel out. Man, I thought that was awesome. And I'm in this car, and we got pulled over two times listening to the 409. But anyway, so he has all these memories there, right? Well, all I remember it, and it's okay. It was all right until 8th, 9th grade when it's setting out in front of your house still. Because my parents were the kind of parents where the garage was really a storage unit. It was not a garage for cars. It was just, so all the vehicles were out in the, so it ends up that it had 4 flat tires, and it was starting to rust, and it was that pewter green color. Do you guys know that 70s green, pea kind of green, metallic? But it started to rust, and then it just looked like, man, we were in the ghetto as far as our car was concerned. It was up on blocks, and so I'm like, Dad, come on, can we get rid of it? Son, what do you mean? It's your car. And so in his mind, about 9th grade, I realized that he was planning for that to be my car. And then it would be the full restoration of the car to the son, and that I would be driving my brother to school. So that was the restoration that he had envisioned, that I had wanted nothing to do with it. So I finally convinced him that that would be appalling to me. And so he decided, well, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to restore it myself. So I go off to school, college, and that's when the restoration began. I guess because I was gone, he kind of moved the car into me. It replaced me. So he starts working on it. The first year, he worked on the body, got all the rust out, painted it black, and I will say it was pretty cool, black. Then second year, he's worked on the engine, and then he chromed it out. And I mean, it was full chrome, and it was, I'm like, Dad, really? And he's pouring in money to it. Then the third year, it was the inside, and it had that wraparound leather steering wheel cover with the wrap all around it with the big knuckle things on it. And then it had the old burlap kind of sack with vinyl, mahogany kind of vinyl. It was ugly inside. So all that got pulled out. And he put black leather in, and it was all black. And then he chromed the bumper and he did it all. And had 2 glass packs on it, which I don't know if it was illegal or not, but it was awesome. It really was. And then, so anyway, he gets it. And I can remember him calling me up going, son, I'm going to pick you up. I'm like, what? Because I got a surprise for you. And I remember him coming around the corner, and you could just hear it going, and just sitting there in idle, and he was just like, your brother's here, like, and he's bad. Is he not awesome? And I will say that I was like, yeah, that's pretty awesome. For the first time in my life, I saw the glory of, you know, 20 years of his life. In his mind, I saw that glory revealed. So we get in it, and we take off, and we're driving around. And that's when I basically, at that point, I was in a transition period, and I said, Dad, I think I'm ready to drive this thing. And then that's when he said, no way, man, you gave it up. So he kept it, and I, well, like a week later, he comes back, and I said, Dad, can I borrow the El Camino? He goes, son, you're not going to believe it. I sold it. This guy came and offered me this unbelievable deal. I mean, you would have done the same thing. And for the first time, I was mad. Like, what are you talking about? You spent all that time, all those years. I mean, it was setting up in blocks in our front yard for all those years just to sell it in one weekend. But anyway, he did quite well on the deal. And I must say, it was a pretty studly El Camino. But restoration is something that you take from completion of what you desire it to be, what you meant for it to be in the very beginning, and you work on it. Over time, it becomes what you want it to be. I'm going to talk to you about restoration of Adam, that God had a plan for the El Camino called Adam, and had a plan for it all the way through, and we're going to talk about what that looks like in our life, okay? So if you would, just kind of help me by just getting engaged and kind of follow through the pattern today. So, Lord, I ask for a clean vision of your plan. And I ask, God, for just clarity, Father, for today, that you would clearly show your plan for the redemption of Adam, for the way that humanity was brought into the world and what you're doing here today even. And I ask, God, for your mercy to be so present and that would be so clear to us. And Holy Spirit, have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's the deal. In the beginning, right, God created, and then he created man, and then he created, you know, he created in the very beginning. And what he did is he had a plan for man. And the plan for man was in the man named Adam. And by the way, I'm going to use Adam the whole way through. When I mean Adam, that means you. That means all of us. It's every man, okay? So when I say these things, just think of it in terms of every man. So in the beginning, God made man and gave him an unbelievable plan and home and vocation. That basically God made this beautiful garden called Eden. And the garden had everything. I mean, it was paradise. And it was beautiful. And in that, he basically gave Adam a simple task. Take care of it, manage it, tend to it, oversee it, and enjoy it. And then he made another man, a woe man named Eve, and said, and then by the way, be fruitful and multiply. So the guy was set, right? That was just a great deal. Eat as much as you want, have relations, and be fruitful and multiply with your bride, and enjoy the paradise. That was the whole premise of the whole thing. It was just... And we're gonna be in communion with one another, and enjoy the creation. And it was set up with the intention of enjoyment with one another. Well, something happened. What happened was he basically gave him just a simple rule, just a really easy rule to do. It was basically be like this. Look, I want you to enjoy this entire room. You can touch. You can do anything you want to do. Just don't touch this stand. That's the only thing I ask of you. Don't touch this stand right here. But you can do, you can play up here with the drums, you can run around, you can do whatever you want to do. Just don't touch this. Just stay away from this one stand. That was the same rule God said. So the account was in Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay. Pretty simple. That was the only rule that he gave man. Be fruitful and multiply. Eat any fruit you want. Do anything you want. Enjoy. Work the land with me. Let's do just one thing. Don't eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. Well, we know what happened, right? So I'm going to walk through. That was the intention of the relationship with God and man. However, Adam was influenced. He was influenced by his own deception. He was influenced by he and his wife, Eve, by the serpent. And he was influenced by his wife. And he took the fruit. And as we know, the symbol of disobedience. So that one thing that happened was an example of disobedience. So again, I gave you the to do everything, but and I told you, by the way, I didn't finish. If you touch this stand, you'll die. That'd be kind of weird. Hey, you can play, do everything, but if you touch this, you're dead. That was the same rules. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So, easy rule, easy consequence. Is that clear? Is that clear? I'm not really. If I'm, that would be it. That's the rule. There's the consequence. So it was set up that way from the very beginning. Adam disobeyed it, and he suffered the consequence. And here's what ultimately happened. Adam opened up a door. He opened up the door as soon as he sinned. The act against God of taking a fruit off the knowledge tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sin. It was the original sin from the very beginning. He took it, and immediately, because of the sin and that one act, it was an act of disobedience. And because of that disobedience, then it brought in, and Adam opened the door to God's wrath. And God's wrath was death. Pretty simple. I'm just very simplifying here. He opened the door to death. And death is really God's wrath or the consequence of disobedience. And that's what took place. And then because of that, well, here's what happened. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The Lord gave... Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife Eve. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life. Here's the other consequence. The consequence was not only was he to take, I mean, was he to be, to die. He was not going to live forever because he couldn't take of the tree of everlasting life. So the consequence was several things, and I'll finish this. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side an angel and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So did you see what happened of the consequence of one sin brought death upon he and his wife and their children? And the other side consequences were he didn't get the benefits of the garden anymore. He didn't get the benefits of the garden, but not only that, he was banished from the one place that God was going to have communion with him. So the other consequences from death were also the communion with God. It was also weirdness now because somehow they didn't see that they were naked before in the garden, but because of sin, the knowledge of good and evil, they saw things they didn't see before. So all these consequences took place. Now, here's the big deal. We are children of Adam and Eve. And people, from the very beginning, suffered the same consequences. So because of Adam and Eve and the sin that they committed, and that they ushered in death, and they allowed death, death became the penalty of that sin. And that sin and that penalty transferred to all of their children. Because guess what? They're banished from the Garden of Eden. They walk out into the world, and they had to work hard. Women had child labor. Things were harder. That was a consequence. And so just like we are today, we have to work for our living versus just going to find a tree and sustenance. Women who are pregnant, you understand this, you have labor pains. Those are all consequences from the very beginning of Adam and Eve. Does that make sense? Isn't it amazing? Like, oh my goodness, that the reality of that So when that happened and they were banished from the garden, it makes logical sense that if their original intent was to be fruitful and multiply, that they're going to continue to be fruitful and multiply, they're just going to multiply sin and death because they could no longer eat of the tree of forever, everlasting life. Is that clear? It's really important that we get this and understand because we need to understand the significance of Jesus. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus was the second Adam. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. So the consequences were tough. They continue to be tough. Our pain and issues are still because of, I mean, even working and child labor still come from Adam and Eve. Through the centuries, Adam continued to get close to the Lord. He was banished from the garden, but there was attempts for Adam, and again, I'm going through Adam being every man, of Adam trying to reach and get back to God. And God was always seeking him, but there was always attempts, and I'm not going to get through all the historical issues of man trying to get to God, but there was always the notion that the original deceiver would put in the minds of men that you don't need God, you are like God. You're created in his image, you are God. And so there's always been a battle from the very beginning that man has always sought, well, yeah, God, I need you when I need you, but right now I don't need you. I can do it myself. And then we put our hope in idols and other things. And God has constantly had a battle and a friction because of the original sin and the original rule that was broken to reconnect us to God. Does that make sense? So we have a restoration that has needed to happen and a reconciliation with God that's needed to happen from the very first days of existence of us, of man. And that happened from Adam all the way up to the period with Moses. And I'm not going to go in depth with the law and the understanding of the law, except that God basically said, okay, we've tried this for a number of times. I'm just going to give you the law, and it's going to be clear what's good and what's wrong, what's right and what's wrong. And that was the Ten Commandments, and the law came into being. We'll go through that here in a minute in Romans. But ultimately, man became really lawbreakers in a lot of ways, and it continued to be a distance because the requirement, well, the requirement to fix it, like how do you fix that original sin? The original sin had a major consequence. Who and what, and we know it's Jesus, so we know that story, but who and what would be the ultimate sacrifice to reconnect us to God? Who would be the one who could reestablish the communion with God? Who could really do this? Who could close the door of God's wrath? Because God's wrath was death. So who could do it? So let's read in Romans 5, 12 through 19. If you could put that up there for us, that'd be great. Therefore, this is again Romans 5, 12, and we're going to study this for a little bit. 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin entered the world, one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam. And what that means is that you can make the argument, well, wait, that's not fair. I'm not the one. If I was in the garden, I would have, I'm like, what an idiot. I mean, we have a place where going, I wouldn't have done that. But the reality is we were children of that original sin. And because death entered in, we were born under Adam and Eve, and therefore we suffer the same consequences as of our forefathers. But the gift is not like the trespass in verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin, Adam. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, one sin, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. I know that's a lot to read and take in. But Paul is setting it up to help us understand how and what it is meant in the restoring, and how you take Adam and Eve and fully understand and comprehend what Jesus did. That's what I want you to get today. I want you to comprehend and understand the cross of Jesus Christ in a very powerful way, and the sacrifice of Jesus and the Messiah, the King, and what that means to us to be restored. I mean, and practically live it out in our daily walk. Because here's the big deal. The one man opened the door to sin. Adam. He opened the door of death. And death is the penalty of sin. So if that's the case, then Jesus closed the door of death. So one man brought sin and death on everyone who was born into it. But one man, Jesus, closed the door. And he closed the door, he also brought new life and forgiveness to every sin of those who will commit to him and believe in him. So here's what I want you to understand. This is in the Message Bible. I like this. Here it is in a nutshell. Just one person did it wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death. Another person, Jesus, did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. God's wrath, by taking the brunt of the wrath for us, now there's a way to life. So what symbolism? And I'm trying to help you understand, and kind of I've been walking through the symbolism of God. The Garden of Eden is where it started. And that was a place where we connected with God and communion with him and intimacy with him. You could say the symbol is the Garden of Heaven will be the restoration, the complete restoration, when Jesus is the one that brings us back into that garden where there's no swinging sword, but he ushers us back into heaven, into communion with him forever and ever and ever. And Adam setting himself up as the one who brought sin and death and multiplying it through the years. Jesus being the symbol of the one who stopped that multiplication by becoming the sacrifice that stopped the wrath of God and ushered us into paradise and living forever and ever. Does that make sense? I know this is basics in a lot of ways, but it's really important for us to grasp how wonderful the plan of God is. If you'll read Romans, spend time in Romans a little bit, get in and understand fully the grasp of God's plan through the ages, that he wants restoration of all people, and he brought his son to do it. And the process of Jesus on the cross was the reconciliation. It was the restoring of Adam to God. It was the final just the final break of the curse of death, so that the benefit and blessing of life might be found again. So how does a man become reconciled to his creator? Now here's the part where it gets into, we just need to understand it. We can understand, I mean, even though we don't understand all the fullness of it, it's that you and I want to be reconciled to God. If you don't believe it, you really do. In your heart, you want to be restored to God, where you are connected with God in a powerful way. And you know what that reconciliation is? It's the man Jesus, the King Jesus. We would be reconciled to him, that he would be the entrance into life forever. So that's where we are responsible for getting to know Jesus as he is wanting us to be with him. I want to share a little story with you to help maybe help us understand this even more fully. And by the way, I love to tell stories and I love thinking. I say that almost every time I'm up here. But I love to tell stories with my kids. We tell a lot of stories. And this one I heard when I was, I don't know, probably a sophomore or junior, maybe in high school. And so I barely remember the story. So, and I don't know who said it. So just so you know, this is not original. Except for I made it up. Meaning that I know the general gist of the story, but I don't remember it. Does that make sense? So I've written it, and then I'm going to tell it the way that I think it should be told. Okay. Once upon a time, there happens to be a young man. He's probably 18 years old. And this 18-year-old was probably very typical in this British family. I don't know why I say British, but just get it in your mind, little British, you know, all of a sudden you thought of something like patch roof houses or, you know, something in that period of time, probably in the 50s, 60s, just helping you get it in your mind. And this man was a typical youth in that time. He was a little bit rebellious. Well, he was a lot rebellious because he was seeking for something that his parents couldn't give him. He was seeking to be understood, and he didn't feel like his parents could understand who he was. And he was seeking to really, really, he just yearned for being known. And his parents tried really hard. But because of who he was around and the people he was around, the other young lads were not real excited about their parents. And it ended up that they just sought to find all of their identity in outward things, outward expressions. And so the music that they listened to went straight into identity issues, and they started forming their own identity and culture, but it was all around angry, resentment, rebellion, and trying to be known. Very similar, right? We probably have all gone through that in some capacity. But this guy liked to pick fights, too. He picked a fight with his dad almost every day, and his dad was a very meek man. And his anger would only come after being pushed almost to the edge, and then he would blow up, just like most of us would. And his mother would just go run off crying, and she could hear her praying for him. This happened almost every other day, until one day the boy knew that there was a better road for him. He just knew it. So he had already packed up his stuff into a little backpack and went to his dad and pushed him over the limit. And his dad went through the typical anger and blowing up at him, and that's what he used as his excuse. And he left the house, and he took off, and he told him, "I'll never see you again." And he put the backpack on, and in his mind, he just used that fuel of resentment and anger and blamed it all on his parents, squarely on his parents, and ran as far as he could run away from them and created his life in his way, and that life was fueled by resentment. So much so that no one liked being around him. In fact, he would get so close to people, he would manipulate them so that he would hopefully get what he wanted out of them. But he couldn't get it out of them. So he would just turn on them. And he would use friendships to hopefully get what he needed. And what he really found was he really was a loner. And he was so much alone that over 12 years, one night in his trashy apartment, he sat there with the same backpack that he walked out with, almost the same amount of material goods. He had squandered it in wild living. He had squandered it in just bad decisions. And he just was not the man that he was born to be. And so as he sat there in his anger actually turned to memories. And he started remembering his parents. He started remembering his early days, and when he did, he started getting this sense of reconciliation with his parents. Like he could remember how he felt when he played catch with his dad in the backyard. he could remember his mom and her love and how she would stroke his hair as he lay his head on her lap. He could remember the smell of his mother, just the way that she smelled. He could remember their home around dinner time and there was peace in the house. He could remember, and he started going down through. And it was a remembrance of really, and he couldn't put it in these terms, it was their grace, their mercy, and their love. He could remember their love. And as he sat there in his house, he began to just weep uncontrollably. He broke. He broke. He wept uncontrollably. He realized at that point, my parents were great. Oh my goodness, they loved me so much. They were so patient with me. Who was I to put that onto my parents? And he broke. And right after that, he packed up his bag, just like he did when he had left his parents' home, and he ran. It was a full day to get back to his parents' house, but he ran. He walked. He continued on. He got rained on. He tried to hitchhike. He tried to every means to get back to his house. And he got to about 2 miles away, and he started getting nervous, and he started walking, and he could see the house about a half mile away. And at that point, he decided that he'd just kind of sneak off into the woods and think a little bit, try to get his plan together. And this rebellious man now, almost 30 years old, was looking at his house. He was wondering if they still lived there, so he snuck up, and he found on their mailbox that they still did. The Thomases were still there. Thomas, right on the side of the mailbox. He was glad, but he got real nervous because he had no idea, how do you say this? What do I do? So he went and kind of made a makeshift camp in the middle of the forest there, right by his house. And it was a little country cottage with this little driveway that went right over a brook. It was a long driveway, but he could see it so clearly, and all the memories flooded back. He started crying again. He was remembering all those things. He didn't know how to communicate. He thought, it's not really fair for me just to spring myself. And quite honestly, he didn't think he could handle it if they didn't want to see him. So what he did is he wrote a little letter. And the letter was just a real clear indication of his heart and his desire to be restored to his parents. And the letter said this: Dear Mom and Dad, it's me. I'm back. I'd like to see you again if you want to see me. I'm sorry for what I've done to you. Please forgive me. I don't need to see you if you won't forgive me. I'll stay out here for a little while longer. If you want to see me, show me, and I'll come to you. You can show me by putting a white sheet over the clothesline. That will tell me that's okay. If I don't see it, I understand. I'm so sorry for what I've caused you. Forgive me. Your son. So the man put the letter in the mailbox, and he went back to his makeshift camp, and he sat there in the woods. And as he's sitting there, he's so nervous, but he just decided, you know, I need to be fair. I'm going to give him a little bit more time. So he takes a little nap. And when he woke, so did his nervousness. It awoke right with him. And there was part of him that didn't even want to see it. Part of him didn't want to even deal with it anymore. He thought about running. But then the real part of him was like, no, I've got to see. I've got to see. So he picked up his stuff, put his backpack on, and starts walking up. And it was just at the other top, the top of the ridge, that he'd be able to see the home. And he didn't know what to do, so he just walked. And as he walked quicker and a faster pace, and he got there. And he got right over the edge, one step away, and what he would see would be an unbelievable. He was just awestruck at the moment. As he reached the top, his breath changed. His heart started just to rejoice because he looked at this house, and the whole house had been transformed. There were white sheets everywhere. There were white sheets on the roof. There are white sheets on the mailbox. There was white sheets everywhere. In fact, he could see undershirts. He could just picture his dad going, honey, get every white thing you got. Pull it out here. White underwear was probably out there. He had everything white to show their son. And he dropped his baggage, and he started to run. And as he ran just yelling, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Into the arms of his parents, who gladly restored him. They gladly restored him. That is mercy. That's an example of the mercy of God. That for years and years, Adam had been banished from the garden and had run from the garden because of sin, and death had come out, and that he would come back to God, and that God would come to him, and God would show him the whiteness of his mercy by sending the Son. So instead of us actually having to run to God, God ran to us with his white sheets thrown everywhere and said, I'm coming to you with mercy and grace, and I'm coming in the form of my Son. And there's white sheets, and there's red blood of mercy, and there's blue skies of the garden of heaven forever and ever and ever. Come be restored to me. Come be reconciled to me. Jesus Christ is the restorer. Jesus Christ is the reconciler. He is the one who has connected us again, taken our hand and God's hand and connected them together. And we get that relationship back through Jesus starting now. We don't have to wait for it until heaven. We get to do it now. And then the blessing is we get to have that relationship forever and ever and ever. So what I want you to do is close your eyes here in just a minute. Close your eyes. And I want you to think about your own restoration to God, your reconciliation. And we're going to listen to a song of Adam. And it's a song of Adam's restoration to God. So just bow your head, close your eyes, and listen to this song.
Ye people, rend your hearts, and not your garments. For your transgressions the prophet Elijah hath sealed the heavens through the word of God. I therefore say to you, forsake your idols, return to God, for he is slow to anger, and merciful and kind and gracious, and repenteth him of the evil. If with all your heart ye truly seek me, ye shall ever surely find me, thus saith our God. If with all your hearts ye truly seek me, ye shall ever surely find me, thus saith our God, thus saith our God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence, come before his presence. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Truly seek me, He shall ever surely find me, thus saith our God. He shall ever surely find me, thus saith our God.
Father, we ask, Father, for you and us, that we would connect with you, that we would commune with you, that we would love you, that you'd restore unto us the joy of our salvation, that you would restore the relationship, each single one of us, Lord, each Adam here, each, every man. God, would you come and would you remind us of Jesus and your power, Lord? Would you remind us of your salvation? Would you remind us of your mercy every day? Help us to run to you, Lord. Help us to run to you. And when we run to you, let us be a thanksgiving prayer, Lord. Help us to have gratefulness in our hearts, Lord, as we run to you. We want to run back to our Creator. We ask, Father, for the reconciliation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So now it's time to respond. If there's ministry that you want to do, if there's some things you want to get right, Joel, come on up. We're going to start with a way. I would just encourage you to say, there's a couple of things here, practically. There's reconciliation that you know in your heart you need and want for God. That reconciliation could be in the form of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're talking about, Jeremy, but something in me today wanted God more than I've ever wanted him before, and I don't have a relationship with God. That starts with Jesus Christ. Come up here. We'll pray for you. We'll help you in that. Two, it would be reconciliation and restoration with you. It could be as simple as, I just know I'm not connected to God, or I just know that I'm out a little bit with the Lord. That could be as simple as that. And let's get right. Just spend time however you want to, back there, up here, wherever. There's another group here that we want to pray for, and we felt this when we were praying at the very before church, and it's those who might have vision problems. We had a sense that there was people who might have vision problems that you want to get prayer for. It can be in any form or fashion, and so a little healing prayer on the left side here. So if that makes sense to you as well. Do you need to be reconciled today? That restoration happens through reconciliation with God. And the reconciliation is through Jesus. And I tackled a big topic, by the way, in a short amount of time, because it's very, there's a lot to it. But if you do anything, would you just read Romans 5? If it's not, that didn't really make sense, or I didn't get it all, dig into Genesis 2 and 3 and Romans 5. And spend some time this week asking God to give you more clarity or direction on that. So we're going to stand up, house churches, our ministry teams.